This past November, my eye was caught by a headline in the New York Times. Perhaps you recall seeing it. It read, "Rabbi gets jail, not death, for hired murder of wife." I have to admit, it's a bit unusual to see a article of this kind, particularly on the front page of a major newspaper, and to hear about the misdeeds of a rabbi is still more unusual. But it was particularly the content of the article and his defense that caused me to remember it. It turns out the jury of his peers did in fact find the good rabbi, Rabbi Newlander, who served in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, guilty of hiring a friend to brutally bludgeon his wife to death in their own home and then attempt to make it look like a robbery. But in his defense, he told the jury this. He said he loved his wife. And he said that they had looked forward to growing old together. Referring to his adultery, he said that his behavior had been reprehensible and even disgraceful. Note that that's a theological word, disgraceful, the rabbi said. "And yet you must believe I loved her and still do love her." Now, obviously, this is a bizarre and even sick, a grisly example with which to begin our meditation this morning. And yet, I do think that it is a telling illustration of the seemingly unlimited ability of human beings, including you, me, everyone in this congregation, to delude ourselves with respect to our ability to love one another. Despite almost everyone's professed desire to love and to be loved, despite all the attention that is given to celebrating love in the arts and music and theater, most of us hardly have a clue as to what love is. We think of love as something that you fall into or fall out of. And oh, by the way, if you fall out of it, you apparently can't fall back into it, or so we're told. Or we think of love as something you make, and not infrequently with someone you barely know. And even if we have a firmer grasp on the true nature of love, very honestly, most of the time, we are not putting it into practice. To make matters worse, we seem to be utterly blind to our failure to love, or if we are forced to acknowledge it, we feel helpless to make any improvements in our ability to love. It's about almost 50 years ago that Erich Fromm wrote his classic volume, The Art of Loving. Fromm was a very well-respected psychologist and lecturer at the time. He lectured at Yale University, Columbia University, had written very effectively many popular books as well as more scholarly items. And so he knew right away with the title, The Art of Loving, with him being the author, that it was likely that this book would be a bestseller. And that, in fact, is what it became. And so he felt compelled in the introduction to his book to disabuse his readers of the kinds of false expectations that would bound to get them into trouble with respect to the content of the book. He knew they'd all be disappointed. Because anyone reaching for the shelf for a book called The Art of Loving in this day and age, anyone who has some inkling that they may be having difficulties in their love life, that they may have noticed, for example, that they have fewer friends than the next guy or gal. Any such person looking for a book like this is hoping to find a how-to manual in how to become more lovable, how to win friends and influence people, how to acquire a little more magnetic personality, you know, perhaps to become more attractive, even in physical terms, how to have a more shapely figure, or to be a more interesting conversationalist. In other words, we seem to think that our primary problem is becoming, well, just more lovable rather than learning how to love. And then secondly, he wanted to disabuse those readers that, again, may be aware of a need with respect to their love life that would come to a book like this expecting that here would be some instructions on finding a more worthy object for your love. Many folks imagine that, well, if their friend seems to get along perfectly well with his roommates and you're having trouble, well, the problem is you need to get better roommates. Or if your friend seems happily employed, getting along well with coworkers and boss, you look at your sorry situation in comparison, you realize you need to get a better boss and better coworkers. Or if your friend seems to be happily married, you need a better wife or a better husband. The problem always seems to be boiled down to this difficulty in finding a more adequate object for our love, because we suppose that we could all, well, it's perfectly easy to love. We assume that anyone can do it, that the only difficulty is finding the right person. I was struck by this only a couple of weeks ago when one of our 30-year-old, very lovely, wonderful, serious Christian women, single women, happened to come up to me and announce that, "Gordon, I'm thinking of leaving Park Street Church." And I suppose she didn't want me to take it personally. It wasn't the worship services or other aspects of the ministry, but that frankly, having been here a number of years, she had already scoped out all the eligible single men and had discovered to her disappointment that none of them really was the marrying kind or would reciprocate or whatever it was, some deficiency in all of them. I was astonished to hear this, knowing that, as a matter of fact, our last congregational survey revealed that we have no less than 460 30-year-olds in our congregation, about half that number of 40-year-olds, the majority of whom are single, eligible, wonderful human beings, creations of an ingenious God, objects of his redemptive love, and all the rest of it. And then I hasten to add, and oh, by the way, if you don't happen to like any of that 460, just wait a week, because the turnover at Park Street Church is every week 11% of those who are in our sanctuary are here for the very first time and happen to live in the neighborhood. Well, I don't know how she took that, but that's, in fact, a little picture of our situation. The classic study in social psychology of this whole phenomena was made in 1977. That may sound outdated, but actually no better study has been made, no more exhaustive survey ever given of, in this case, high school seniors in a self-evaluative questionnaire that was appended to the SAT tests. The College Board allowed the SAT test to end with a series of questions where nearly a million high school students were invited to evaluate themselves against their peers with respect to a number of measures. For example, their ability to lead, their ability in athletics. And finally was the question, compare yourself in terms of your ability to get along with others. Well, with respect to athletics, the results were obviously somewhat self-flattering. Fewer than 10% rated themselves as below average. Well, you just know right away, that can't be, right? Fewer than 10%. Same with leadership ability. Fewer than 10%, but still a substantial number acknowledged that this was not their strong suit. The most astounding feedback, though, was with respect to your ability to get along with others. How are you as a lover? 829,000 students filled in the answers. 829,000 students, not one of them rated themselves, herself, himself, below average. Not even by mistake did they fill in the wrong little circle. 15% rated themselves as average, 15%. 60% rated themselves as being in the top 10% of all human beings in their ability to get along with others, and 25% rated themselves as in the top 1%. Think of it. No wonder "I am sorry" are among the least frequently heard words in the English language. Everyone assumes that if there's a problem, it's got to be the other guy. We all think that we are excellent in our ability to love one another. Well, you just know it can't be so. In Psalm 36, we read, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect, much less hate, his own sin." There is the problem in a nutshell. St. Augustine worded it this way. He said, "My sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner." Most of us have come to church this morning with a desire to worship God, be with the saints, but very few of us have come troubled by our inadequate ability to love others. But when we come to the passage that we have just read, it's like a refreshing, a bracing splash of cold water on us, a call to wake up and acknowledge our desperate need to learn not a better way to find someone to love, but our desperate need to find a better way to love those we have already found. Oh, Lord, teach us to love one another. Teach us to love in the way that your word describes. Help us to put away our explanations and our excuses and self-justifications. Remind us of how you loved us, and may we love one another. Our text this morning is actually easily divided into three sections. The first of them, the first three verses, describes the necessity of love. The second section, verses 4-7, is the character of love. And then the climax, starting in verse 8, the permanence of love. The necessity of love, the character of love, the permanence of love. We're not going to go through all of that. In fact, we'll just start with the first section and look at only one of the characteristics of love this morning. But in that opening section, the necessity of love, this is what it says. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." Lee Iacocca, the former chairman of Chrysler Motors, once said, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." The Lord Jesus of Nazareth said with much more spiritual authority the very same thing, that there is one thing to which we must give attention, one thing that is indispensable for every other thing, and it is the matter of love. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? They asked him in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Notice Jesus is being asked, what's the most important thing of all the things we have to do? You know, there's just so many rules and regulations in the Bible, so many laws, commandments. Help us out, Jesus. Give us a priority list. What is most important? But you know what Jesus does? You think he's going to answer that question. But actually, he turns the tables on the question. And he says it isn't that there's like this priority list and, hey, it's okay if you fail with respect to honoring your father and mother or whatever, but just so long as you do these two things, number one and number two. That's not what he says. He says all of it can be summed up in this twofold command to love. He says all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You can boil down the whole Old Testament. It's not that, you know, in the Old Testament there was a lot of legalism and now in Christ what we have is a command to love. That's not it either. What Jesus is saying is all of that in the Old Testament, all that was a command to love. And you and I, we need remedial training because we haven't a clue as to what love is. If God at Sinai had just said love one another, we'd think we're doing okay because we're all fools. And so he teases it out and gives us hundreds of explanations of what love is, what it's got to look like. And failing these things, you don't love one another, and you surely don't love him, your creator. Jesus in John 14 said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, this is love for God, to obey his commands. You see, love and obedience are the same, and his commands are not irksome. The radical claim of the Word of God in our text this morning as it starts out is that without love, nothing else matters. You can get A+ in everything else. If you're failing love, you failed the course. Love is indispensable. Everything else is secondary. Paul closes 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, verse 14, and he just simply sums it up. Do everything in love. Do everything in love. The context of our passage has sometimes given rise to controversy. Scholars, some of whom apparently have nothing better to do, have noticed that it doesn't, in their opinion, sit well between chapters 12 and 14. We've spent many weeks on 1 Corinthians 12. You know what it's about. It's about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And if you check through chapter 12 with a fine-tooth comb, you'll find it's true. The word love doesn't occur once, not once. And then in chapter 14, we're back to, again, the very same subject, the gifts of the Spirit, where Paul zeroes in on the gift of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy. And you're thinking, well, this is a pretty rude interruption. Here in chapter 13, we have this incredible paean of praise for love. What's it doing here? But only the blind fail to see that, of course, Paul's point is to address the very issues that the church are getting wrecked on in terms of utilizing these gifts, being so infatuated with them, but not using them in love. It's true, chapter 13 is not in the midst of teaching about weddings, even though that's where we usually hear it read. It's not about family life, even though you could easily apply it to parenting, especially on a Mother's Day. In the original instance, it's about our life as Christians, the body of Christ, how we're to get along with one another. It's about friendship. What is a friend supposed to look like? It's that which Paul gives attention to, and particularly with respect to these gifts. The whole point of the gifts is love. They're not about you. It's not an opportunity to measure ourselves against one another or starting to disparage others for not having the same gift as you have. The gifts aren't about you. It's not a self-improvement project. They're about each other. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says, "Make love your aim, and so earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy." It's all about love. And so the examples in this opening section of chapter 13 about the indispensability of love are all about the gifts. Now, they could have been about other things, but this sits well within the context, doesn't it? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul makes the point here and then again in chapter 14, tongues is a marvelous gift. But if there isn't a gift of interpretation, you might as well hang it up, because no one will know what you're talking about. He says you may be giving thanks well enough in chapter 14, verse 17, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. If it isn't helping anyone else, it amounts to a big fat zero. I'm only noise. And of course, one could easily extrapolate what Paul says about the gift of tongues and apply it to all gifts of communication. Don't be wowed by eloquence. Don't, you know, be overly impressed by erudition and polish. Don't succumb to the magic of words. If they're not spoken in love, they all amount to nothing in God's estimate. If they're not motivated by love for God so that there is a searching out of Scripture to make sure it's so, if they're not then delivered with love for the saints so that they will be applicable and understandable, they are less than nothing. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. The truth must be spoken in love. And it must indeed be even acquired in love. Paul goes on to give other examples. One other area that may be applicable to many in this church with our university interests is that of knowledge. It says, if I can fathom all knowledge, but have not love, I'm nothing. Already back in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul's emphasis here is so realistic. It reminds me, St. Augustine in his Confessions mentions that one of his besetting sins with which he continued to wrestle most of his life was an almost irrepressible tendency to correct other people with respect to their pronunciation or grammar. It killed him when he would hear someone say, "It is me," rather than "it is I." And from that moment on, in whatever the discourse, he would tune out and just look for his chance to insert a little corrective. "Don't you know about the predicate nominative?" or whatever it would be. It was just like, you know, fingernails scratching the old-fashioned chalkboard. It was a sound he could not stand, this hyper tendency to correct others. He cared less about what they said than how they said it. And of course, it's a fault with which some of us struggle, frankly. For us, many times, the love of learning becomes a lethal substitute for the love of others. We flee from the responsibilities and challenges of relationships to hide in the library, rather than allowing love to motivate us to go into the library and to have love be then the great benefit of the acquiring of knowledge as we then dispense it to those for whom we care. C.S. Lewis once put it this way in The Abolition of Man. He wrote, "It is not excess of thought, but defect of fertile and generous emotion that marks many intellectuals out. Their heads are actually no bigger than ordinary. It is just the atrophy of the chest beneath that makes them seem so." Isn't that an amazing illustration? I mean, just, you get it? See? You and I don't have to choose between love and knowledge. The true test of love, of knowledge, is whether it feeds your love for God, the creator of the universe, or for your brothers and sisters who are also his creature. And so Paul challenges us in Philippians chapter 1, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." This is not an invitation to throw our brains into neutral, to commit intellectual suicide, to be a bunch of dopes. It's rather to invigorate the pursuit of knowledge with love, and to have, again, its attainment even then greater love. And perhaps even more compellingly is Paul's last illustration in the closing of these three introductory verses about generosity and sacrifice. You know, it's often claimed by Christians that the biggest difference between the world's view of love and the Christian view has to do with its character, love's character, as an action rather than just a feeling. I don't know how many of you have heard that, but, you know, oftentimes someone will kind of chime in that actions speak louder than words. And so the idea is that the Christian call to love is to do loving acts. That's when you love. But don't buy that. It just isn't so. Paul could not give us a more compelling illustration of seeming acts of love that, again, amount to zero if they're not motivated by love. He says, "If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." Yes, actions speak louder than words, but actions without the requisite feelings are like a song without music. It's a contradiction in terms. Of course, it isn't enough just to have the warm, gushy feelings and have it end there and be stillborn. Of course, there is supposed to be outward expression, but it's got to be outward expression of an inward reality of affection, in deep care, in preferring the interests of others to our own. Indeed, the same applies to our worship. "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion," Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9. "For God loves a cheerful giver." What God is looking at when you put your offering into the offering plate is not the dollar amount. He's looking in your heart and in mine. And are we enjoying this? Are we worshiping him with our substance? Because if we're not, it'd be better not to do it. He wants the love of our hearts expressed in these outward gestures. The Lord says, "This people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's the same, applies the same in our prayer life and in our hymnody. And of course, it applies in our service for Christ. Even radical service as missionaries or whatever might be the pinnacle example in your mind of what it means to live a life sold out for Christ. One of my favorite missionary stories is of John Patton, the missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. He left in 1858. He left with his recently married wife, just of 1 month, Mary Ann Robson, his beloved. And there they were then. They set off for the cannibal island of Tanna, where over the next few months they managed to get together some bushes and other wherewithal to create a little hut that they would now call home for their honeymoon. By their first anniversary, Marianne was now pregnant and soon to deliver, and sure enough, a little baby boy was born to the couple. The future seemed full of promise, a thrilling prospect for a service together as a family in this very difficult circumstance. But then Marianne came down with a fever, and in 3 short weeks, her life was taken. 1 week later, the infant son also died. John Patton, half a world away from family and friends, buried his wife and son alone. And he wrote, "But for Jesus, I would have gone mad and died beside those lonely graves." What sustained John in his grief were the words of his wife spoken shortly before she died, when he was filled with doubt, wondering, "How could I possibly brought you from the safety of our home and drag you into all of this? Maybe I missed God's will." She responded, "Honey, I do not regret leaving home and friends. If I had it to do over again, this time I would only do it with more pleasure. Yes, with all my heart." The Apostle Paul says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men." He loves a cheerful giver, including the sacrifice of our lives. Anything else does not count. Love is indispensable. And what are its characteristics so we know what we're talking about? Let's just close with the first of the list. In fact, the Apostle Paul provides us 15 descriptors of love. The first 2 are positive. The next 8 are stated in the negative. And then the last 4 are stated as invariable characteristics of love. But the first 2 are the ones that are stated globally and in the positive. Love is patient, love is kind. After that, it's all noughts. But love is patient, the first of these positive affirmations. And you say, why start here? Well, I think one explanation, perhaps the best, is that taken together, those first 2 describe for us the passive as well as the active dimensions of genuine love. The passive, love is patient, the way you respond to others, and is kind, the active things you do to express your love toward them. The active and passive components of love, of which the following 8 negative characteristics then are really just applications. The 2 can really be seen as comprehensive very easily. For example, think of "it is not rude." Well, you can well imagine if you've got patient love, one of its expressions will be in a care not to be rude. After all, what is required? Not to get upset when you have to stand in line at the coffee shop, other than a love that's patient. What's required in allowing someone to pull in the line ahead of you at the rotary? It's being patient, isn't it? What's required to let someone get into the elevator before you? This morning I was rushing to church to preach about love is patient, and I cut in front of Laura Knight in such a way that I almost tripped her. All it is just being patient, and then you won't be rude. But without going into all those other ones, let's start with patient. Why does Paul start there? And it seems to me one explanation might be to say that, honestly, patient love, that quality of patience, is what we really need first as well as last in all of our human relationships. This is Mother's Day. Perhaps some of you have been blessed recently with the thrilling joy of a little new life added to your household, a little precious baby. You know, the very first kind of love that you need toward these little ones. Well, let me put it this way. You know how it's often said, "I slept like a baby"? That's all said by folks who've never had a baby. My wife and I were blessed with children whose spacing was such that we went for 6 years without sleeping through a night even once. 6 years, no exaggeration, you can ask her after the service. 6 years, not one night did we sleep through. My problem was not to avoid being rude to my baby or any of these other qualities, but what I definitely needed was patience. And what you need with even the most gorgeous, lovable little piece of cargo that has now been added to your life, it's patient love. And it may not be a failure to sleep, it might be a colic, or it might be inconsolable crying that just makes no sense. They're just practicing their diaphragm control or whatever. And you know, you also need at the end of life, I don't know if you've been recently blessed to celebrate someone's 50th wedding anniversary. Here the couple have been enjoying wedded bliss for half a century. They probably get A+ for a love that protects and provides, and certainly they get it for one that endures. But you know how often it is the case that when you know these couples well enough to kind of see inside their relationship, the striking thing is that even after 50 years, what seems to be most needed is a love that's patient. Very often there will be this kind of surprising prickliness, irritability about minor things that grandchildren might even find endearing about grandpa. You know, the fact that, oh, I don't know, that he always looks in the wrong drawer in the kitchen. Or the fact that, you know, she's always buying another piece of china or whatever, you know, whatever it happens to be. The love that is patient is exactly what's unfortunately lacking, and so there's a touchiness that is then set off by the least provocation, and we certainly need it in between. We need it in all the relationships in between the beginning and the end of life. Love is patient. We need a patience that will allow us to be forbearing with one another. I love the way the J.B. Phillips translation puts it in Colossians 3. Accept life. The Word of God says, accept life. What an interesting way to say it. Accept life and be most patient and tolerant with one another, always ready to forgive if you have differences with anyone. Forgive as freely as the Lord has forgiven you. Accept. You know, accept the harmless stuff, especially. You need to be patient with the little personality quirks and idiosyncrasies and taste preferences that make us different from one another, but we often make the mistake of wanting to launch some kind of reformation program to rid the other of them. It isn't necessary. There was a lovely piece in the Globe magazine last week by John Powers, talking about the first stage of marriage. He calls it the reformation stage or phase. It's what Henry Higgins calls the enthralling fun of overhauling you. And of course, the reformation phase usually peters out in abysmal failure, and then begins the bargaining phase. You can watch the Patriots if I can watch the figure skating. And that, well, that usually gives way often around the 25th anniversary to the acceptance phase. Our spouses aren't going to change, and we'd probably be disappointed if they did, writes Powers. Our quirks give us an enduring predictability, which helps keep the marriage stable. We're not talking about an unwillingness to change in respect to godliness. What we're talking about are personality characteristics and preferences. But you know what? We're all so difficult to get along with that we often get upset by those very things. We find them very frustrating and annoying. Love is patient. Love is patient also to have the necessary resilience so that we don't become unhinged by every little mishap, so that we're not sent reeling when the neighbors forgot to invite you to the cookout, or when a friend seemed to snub you at that anniversary party. A man's wisdom gives him patience, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 says. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. You see, you need a love that not only allows you to forgive, you need a love that will allow you not to take offense in the first place. Not to be so easily troubled by the failures of others. You need a love that covers a multitude of sins, as the Apostle Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 4. It's not that the sins aren't there. They're there in spades. But you need, if you're going to be the person that Christ is calling you to be, able to deal with it and endure it and to overlook it out of affection and genuine caring. You also need a patient love in terms of very other responsibilities, but don't misconstrue patience as if this were an invitation to apathy. A lot of times you'll see in family situations, one spouse is far too indulgent, overindulgent, in fact, with respect to the children. And meanwhile, then, he is sort of flattering himself that he doesn't get all bent out of shape when the kids start throwing the noodles and pulling each other's hair and calling each other names. Meanwhile, the wife is going nuts. You know, why aren't you dealing with this? And he's thinking, oh, that's impatient. You've lost your temper. In reality, of course, he's just bailing out on his God-given responsibilities to bring correction. Yes, there is a patience that allows you to move slowly in the work of correction because you need to be patient with others, indeed as patient with them as God has been with you. Look how many years he's been working with you on this or that sin. Patience allows you to hang in there and keep praying for and being creative in terms of adjusting your strategy and devising positive reinforcements that you might not have thought of that you could use to assist your husband, your wife, your roommate to make improvements in this or that area. But it is not to be misidentified as somehow or other permission for bystander apathy or enablement. In Romans chapter 2, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? We're talking about God. Think of how his patience works. It isn't that he could care less about your life. It's that he's giving you space to repent. And patience is part of the strategy to woo you into a new life. If that's what your patience looks like, then you're on the right track. The old translations more literalistically translate the Greek word suffers long. In King James Version, charity suffereth long. That's the literal meaning of the Greek term, long-suffering. We say patient because it's more modern. But I think the long-suffering is an important element to maintain. Lewis Smedes writes this. With this we'll close. Love is an uncommon power to cope with common suffering. Suffering itself takes no talent. It comes to us, takes us captive, pins us down. We are all its victims. Some of us have to suffer more than others, but it is love that enables us to suffer long. See, rather than giving up, rather than not having the resilience that God is calling you to, love suffers long. To suffer long, he writes, seems like a grim return on love. Love, it would seem, holds a very poor hand if long-suffering is one of its best cards. But in a world where suffering is almost a law of life, the power to suffer long may be one of life's most needed gifts. Let's pray, then, that God would give it to us. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us a love that is patient, a love that is long-suffering, not one that is callously indifferent, that just tunes out and is careless about the needs of those around us or their failures even with respect to behavior for which we might be responsible as parents. But we pray that you would give us the love that would allow them to come to amendment, because we are long-suffering. On this Mother's Day, Lord, we praise you for the mothers that many of us were blessed with, who were living, breathing examples of a love that is patient. We thank you for that rich heritage. We pray that we would imitate those wonderful qualities. But for those of us, Lord, who were denied such love in our formative years, we thank you that in you we have received the most life-changing example of all, because we have been the objects of your patient love. This being the case, we pray that you would cause us to mirror that love to those who are around us. In Jesus' name, amen.